Well, we find here, again, in Judges chapter 9, as we come today to the conclusion of the story of Gideon. Gideon's story is the longest story in the book of Judges because it goes from chapter 6, 7, 8, and into chapter 9. We are apt to miss the fact that chapter 9 is actually a continuation of that story because it's a continuation of the story of Gideon through his two surviving sons. You remember the story from last week. Abimelech, who is one of Gideon's sons by a concubine, not by a wife, becomes involved in a political intrigue with the men of Shechem and Beth Milo, and he secures their support to arrange to wipe out the entire family of his father. And so with the help of the men of Shechem and Beth Milo and some thugs, Abimelech, whose name means "my daddy is king," ends up killing 70 of his brothers. It's a gruesome and bloody story. He seizes power, and all is well for 3 years, as we notice here in verse 22 of Judges 9, page 288. All is well. Abimelech had reigned over Israel for 3 years. He appoints a man to serve under him, as I'm sure he does in various places, so that he is the ruler, but he has his agents in each of his cities. And we notice in verse 26, now Gaal, the son of Ebed, Gaal is the man that comes to sow discord, but it's a man named Zebel in verse 28. Then Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech? Who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal," which is Gideon's other name, "and is not Zebel his officer?" So Zebel is the agent of Abimelech. All is well for 3 years, and then suddenly dissension comes along. There's division in the camp. The men of Shechem are divided against Abimelech, and eventually open conflict breaks out. This is a result in part, if we look at it naturally in verse 26, of Gaal and his brothers coming and living in Shechem and undermining the authority of Abimelech. Notice what he says in verse 29. Sounds like a political campaign, doesn't it? Verse 29, top of page 289, "If only this people were under my authority, then I would remove Abimelech. If only I were the king, if only I were the congressman, if only I were the president, if only I were the senator," and so on, down through the ages, "I can do a better job." We think of people who in their own minds truly believe they can do a better job. Isn't history the story of well-meaning people who believe they can do a better job? Yes, we can. No, you can't. And this is the story here. Here's this man Zebel, who's the officer under Abimelech, and him here comes Gaal, and Gaal says, "I'll be a better ruler. We can do this better. If only this people were under my authority. Think about history. Isn't the history the story of that kind of thing? Think of revolutionaries. I don't know about you, but I would rather live under Nicholas Romanov, the last of the Russian Tsars, Nicholas II, any day than under Lenin or Stalin. Think of monsters in history, Lenin and Stalin in particular. What monsters? Hitler was a terrible man, but Hitler can't hold a candle to Stalin for cruelty, and Stalin, cruel man that he was, can't hold a candle to Mao Zedong. Perhaps as many as 60, 70, 80 million people, Chinese people, put to death under Mao. Some of the most brutal people in history are those who are politically ambitious, thinking we can do a better job. And so here is this particular man, Gaal, and he comes and moves into Shechem and says, "If only you were under my authority." And what happens is they form an alliance with him, and it isn't long before civil war breaks out. And so we find that Zebel, Abimelech's agent, sends word to Abimelech, "You better come quickly. There's real trouble here, and we need your help." Soldiers begin to arrive. Zebel says to the people of Shechem and to Gaal, "Oh, no, that's shadows, only shadows on the hillside." But in reality, it's the movement of troops. And so what happens is that fire breaks out. Abimelech sets fires to the cities, and he gathers his men to burn down a tower full of all of the men who were in opposition to him, when lo and behold, a woman in that tower takes an upper millstone and throws it and hits him in the head with it, and so he's fatally wounded. He's going to die, and chauvinist pig that he is, he says, "Hey, I don't want to go down in history as being killed by a woman." So he asks his assistant to kill him when his assistant is happy to oblige. What a terrible story. Why are terrible stories like that in the Bible? I think terrible stories like that are in the Bible to tell us some basic truth about human nature and about the ways of the world and about God's ways in dealing with people. I submit to you that this story is, though the characters' names are different and their culture is different and certain other things are different, that this is the story of history in many ways. Political ambition, intrigue, division, bloodshed, a coup d'etat, and so on. Now, if that's all we knew of this story, it's a nice story. No, it isn't a nice story. If that's all we knew of the story, we really don't have the big picture. But I submit to you that that is generally the story that historians give us of what happens in the world. It's limited to earthly events. There's jealousy, there's political intrigue, there's a murder, there's wiping out of a man's family, there's seizing of power, there's an undermining of that power, there's a coup d'etat, there's a new regime, there's a lot of bloodshed and a lot of loss, and that's the story of history. But that's not all there is. People remembered this story, by the way. David's chief of staff, General Joab, as they're about to go to the walls of a city to take it, reminds people of this story. He said, "Look, be careful when you get near those walls. You never know. There's liable to be some woman on the wall who's going to throw something and kill you with it," just like what happened to Abimelech. But is that all the story? I want to submit to you that that's not all the story. And I want to submit to you that that's why history books, accurate as they are ultimately inaccurate. What is the real situation here? It's what we read in verses 22 and 23, page 288. After Abimelech had reigned over Israel 3 years, God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. Why was there political intrigue? Why was there division? Why did the reign only last 3 years? Why 3 years into the reign did everything break loose? Why did chaos ensue? Notice it goes to the sovereignty of God. God sent a spirit of ill will. What does that mean? Well, turn with me to another example of that kind of thing over in 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings chapter 13. Excuse me, 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. Oh, I'm sorry. It is chapter 12. I did it right, 13. 1 Kings chapter 12, page 403. This is the successor of King Solomon. And Rehoboam went to Shechem. Interesting thing, isn't it? Same city, Shechem. Famous city. Rehoboam went to Shechem, this is the son of Solomon, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. So it happened, when Jeroboam the son of Nebat heard it, he was still in Egypt, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon and been dwelling in Egypt, that they sent and called him. Then Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and this heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you." What are they asking for? Taxes are too high. In one form or another, again, taxes in the form of pressed service and other things, saying, "Look, we are crushed under this government load on our back. Now your dad is gone. Please give us some relief. Please lighten the levy that's on our back." And he said to them in verse 5, "Depart for 3 days, then come back to me." And the people departed. Look at verse 6. Then King Rehoboam consulted with the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived. And he said, How do you advise me to answer these people? And they spoke to him, saying, if you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. Is there wisdom in that? There's great wisdom in that. If you want to be an effective leader, you have to lead by example. You don't issue commands from on high and expect people to do it. You serve the people and they will serve you. That's what they're saying. Be a servant to your people. Let them know that you care about them. Let them know that you're willing to sacrifice for them. Let them know that your mission is to serve them. Then they will serve you forever. Don't do things like this. Tell them it's time to eat your peas while you live in the lap of luxury. Tell them it's time for you to sacrifice and tighten your belt while your wife goes flying all over the world on shopping sprees. Don't do things like that. If you want people to follow you, if you want people to believe that you're not a liar, then do yourself what you're asking them to do. Lead by example. Set an example of restraint yourself. Tighten your own belt. Let them know that you're here to serve them, not to be served. And they'll serve you forever. Now notice, verse 8, but he rejected. He rejected the advice which the elders had given him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. That means he's surrounded by yes men. And he said to them, what advice do you give? And they, how should we answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, lighten the yoke which your father put on us? Then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, thus you should speak to this people who spoke to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. Now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day as the king had directed, saying, come back to me the third day. Then the king answered the people roughly and rejected the advice which the elders had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges. Now look at verse 15. This is why we're here. So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Now when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, what share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David. What's the result? The result is there's a revolution. The result is 10 of the 12 tribes are broken off and are never really reunited again until 30 AD at the foot of a cross and on the day of Pentecost. Division ensues. Division ensues. Why? Because the king is a tyrant. Doesn't it make sense as you read this story? What the old men told the king to do was absolutely the right thing. I mean, it stands out. This is wisdom. This is prudence. This is, quote, common sense. What's wrong with this king? What's wrong with this king? How could somebody be so stupid and be the leader of a country? We read a story like that of Rehoboam and we say, what a dunce. What a dunce. But we fail to understand what's really at work here. What's really at work here is that God determined to bring down the throne of David from its position of might because of the sins of Solomon his son, and he only leaves him two tribes. God is behind it. Do you see verse 15? The king didn't listen. The king was hard-headed. The king was stupid. The king did what was insane. Why? Because, he says, for the turn of events was from the Lord. Turning back to Judges chapter 9 and verse 23. Why is there ill will? Why is there political division? Why is it that the men of Shechem and Beth Milo are angry with Abimelech. And why is Abimelech angry with the men of Shechem and Beth Milo? And the answer is in verse 23. God sent a spirit of ill will. Why could they not agree? Why could they not form and keep their alliance? Why couldn't they walk in unity? Why was there division? Have you ever encountered in your dealings with people division that you just couldn't get resolved? You tried to sit down with this person and sit down with this person and try to get them to see eye to eye. You could see clearly what they needed to do, yet neither person seemed to be able to see. Both people were blind as bats. Both people could see the sin of the other person, but were oblivious to their own sins. Why was that? Why was there this blindness? Why was there this inability to see? Were they so short-sighted? The answer is in verse 23, Judges 9:23. God sent a spirit of ill will. So here's the question. Why did God send a spirit of ill will? How is it, as we think of these four sermons about Gideon, Gideon's legacy last week with Abimelech, and this week, the curse of Jotham, why does God do this? If we look at the end of the chapter 9 on the next page, 290, and look at verse 57. And all the evil the men of Shechem, God returned on their own heads, and on them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. Think about it for a moment. What happened? A curse came on them. Why did God send a spirit of ill will between these groups of people? God sent a spirit of ill will on them because there was a curse placed on them. Think about that for a moment. Think about it the next time you pick up a history book and read it. History is a smattering of truth, but it doesn't really give you the truth. Because ultimately the flow of history comes from the throne of God, and there are principles at work in history that you and I cannot understand unless we understand the precepts of Scripture. Does God judge nations today? I believe that God does judge nations today. Does God judge individuals today? I believe that He does. What does it mean that a curse came on Abimelech? What does it mean that a curse came on the men of Shechem and Beth Milo? Let's look at that curse. We noted last week, page 287, Judges chapter 9 and verse 7, now when they told Jotham, he went and stood on Mount Gerizim and lifted his voice and cried out, and he said to them, listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. This is full of irony. What is Mount Gerizim? As we saw last week, Mount Gerizim is the Mount of Blessing. Mount Ebal was the Mount of the Cursing. So in the irony that's embedded within the book of Judges, in those days there was no king in Israel and everyone did that which was right in his own eyes, Jotham, the sole surviving son of Gideon, except for his half-brother Abimelech, stands on the Mount of Blessing, and what does he do? He pronounces a curse. What is his curse? Well, he begins by telling a parable, starting there in verse 7, and going all the way down to verse 15. And his parable is this. The trees look for a king. They go to the olive tree, and the olive tree says, no, I don't want to be your king. Anyone who's got good sense doesn't want to go into politics. Verse 10, they go to the fig tree. And the fig tree says, you think I'm nuts? I like giving sweet fruit to people. If I get involved in politics, I won't be giving sweet fruit anymore. Then they go to the grapevine. And they say to the grapevine, won't you be our king? And the grapevine says, no, I like making wine. I don't want to do this. So they go to the bramble. And the bramble bush says, sure, I'd love to go into politics. And that kind of answers, as we saw last week, the Word of God in Daniel chapter 4, how Scripture says that God controls who becomes king and who becomes president, the leaders of nations. And He sets over nations the lowest of men, the vilest of men. The Aramaic word there in Daniel 4 is a word that means a lazy, good-for-nothing. In other words, this first parable told in all of the Bible, in Judges 9, told by Jotham, the son of Gideon, a parable about various plants and who's going to be the king, he's saying it's the lowlife that has political ambition and seizes the day. It's the bramble bush, not the fig tree, not the olive tree, not the grapevine. And so then Abimelech draws his parable to a close. And he says in verse 16, if you have acted in truth and in sincerity in making Abimelech king, if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal, that's Gideon, and his house, and have done to him as he deserves, and he recites a little history there, my father fought for you. He says in verse 18, but if you have risen up against my father's house this day and killed his 70 sons on one stone and made Abimelech the son of his female servant, king over the men of Shechem, because he's your brother. If then you have acted in truth and sincerity with Jerubbaal, with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, here's his curse, verse 20. Let fire come from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and Beth Milo. And let fire come from the men of Shechem and Beth Milo and devour Abimelech. And then he runs away. So what's a curse? Is it some weird superstitious thing? No, a curse is simply this. A curse is an appeal to divine justice. A curse is an appeal to divine justice. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. What is a curse? A curse is an appeal to divine justice. Whether a person does it knowingly and deliberately invoking the name of the God of the covenant, or whether he simply appeals to whomever is out there. I have been wronged, I have been treated unfairly, unjustly. If those words are accurate and true, if indeed the person has been wronged, is there power to curse? Well, here's the answer. Yes, there is. Let's illustrate the principle of a curse by looking at a couple of passages in the Old Testament. Turn with me first to the next to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah. What is a curse? Zechariah chapter 5. If you're using the Bibles in the pews, page 1094. What's a curse? A curse is an appeal to divine justice. Notice that Jotham curses. A curse is not the same as cussing. He doesn't go over there and let out a string of monosyllabic, onomatopoetic, Anglo-Saxon physiological terms. What does he do? He calls on God to vindicate and execute judgment on the murderers of his 70 brothers. Here's a very striking description of a curse, Zechariah 5. Then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? So I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. How long is a cubit? Well, a cubit is this amount, and that's a regular standard cubit. And then a long cubit is that amount plus the span of your hand. And why would that be an interesting measure? Because you're going along, you want to measure with rule of thumb. You lay down your arm, you put your hand in place, then you go and move your arm and put it in the next place. And so this standard cubit is roughly a foot and a half. So what we have here is a flying scroll. Notice it's flying. It's roughly 30 feet by 15 feet. And there it goes flapping, flying out into space. Picture it this way, if you would. Someone has been terribly wronged. Someone has been harmed in an awful, terrible way. And this person makes an appeal to divine justice, and he utters a curse. This is what Jotham does. His brothers have been murdered by his own half-brother Abimelech, and he calls down a curse. And when he speaks this word, that word goes forth almost like a great flying bird, and it flaps its wings. In this case, it's a scroll, and the scroll has judgments written on it on two sides. And it goes flapping out, and this is what it does. Look at verse 3. Then he said to me, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it. I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and stones. You got a picture here? Like a great foul bird, flapping its giant wings, flying out there, having been created by this word of a person's mouth, it goes forth with the curses, as it were, written on this giant scroll, flying and flapping and circling, and there's the house of a thief right over there. And so it goes flapping down, and it finds a way to get inside of the house, and it roosts in the rafters until, like some great flying pestilence, it just wipes out the house. What does it do? It consumes it. The last statement there in verse 4. It consumes it with its timber and stones. Then it goes over here, and here's the house of a person who's sworn an oath in the name of the Lord to speak the truth, and he's lied. And finds that house flying and flapping, gets inside, roosts in the rafters, and stays there until it's consumed that house. That's a picture of a curse, isn't it? Turn with me, if you will, to Proverbs chapter 26. Proverbs chapter 26. Notice again the analogy of the flight, page 755. Page 755, Proverbs 26, verse 2. Like a flitting sparrow, like a flying swallow, so a curse without cause shall not alight. A curse without a cause shall not alight. Great, ugly, stinking, foul bird. Like mina birds. Do you ever know somebody who had a mina bird? I mean, they're kind of entertaining. I knew a guy who had a mina bird who said over and over again, "Watch that cat, watch that cat." But that was the nastiest bird. It was just foul. It created such messes. And just think of a curse like a loose bird flying in the house, looking for a place to land, looking for a place to alight. And he says, that's the way it is with a curse. If you don't meet the conditions of the curse, you don't have to worry about the curse. If you don't meet the conditions of the curse, you don't have to worry about the curse. Now here's the question. When Jotham spoke these words from Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing, and where he spoke a curse from Mount Gerizim, he creates a reality by his spoken word. But that reality is under the sovereignty of God. It's under the covenant of God. It's under a covenant that says, you shall not murder. It's under a covenant that respects the family. And everything that's sacred and protected under the covenant is violated by Abimelech and his treachery along with the men of Shechem and the men of Beth Milo. So when Jotham, the sole surviving son of Gideon besides Abimelech, stands on Mount Gerizim and he speaks this word about fire breaking out against the men of Beth Milo and Shechem, and then fire breaking out against Abimelech, what's he doing? He is creating a reality under the absolute sovereignty of God, under the covenant of God, because what in reality a curse is an appeal to God. That's what it is. It's not unlike a prayer. It's not unlike certain of the psalms that we call imprecatory psalms. Do you know what an imprecatory psalm is? That's a psalm that calls on God for protection by hitting our enemies. And so he says here in Proverbs 26:2, like a flitting sparrow, like a flying swallow, so a curse without cause shall not alight. You don't have anything to worry about a curse unless you meet the conditions of the curse. Turning back then to Judges chapter 9, page 288, Judges 9:22, after Abimelech had reigned over Israel 3 years, God sent a spirit of ill will. Why did he do that? He did that specifically to visit the crime that had been done. Verse 24, he did that according to the very end of the chapter, verses 56 and 57, to repay the wickedness of Abimelech, page 290, which he had done to his father by killing his 70 brothers. And he did that so that all the evil of the men of Shechem would be returned on their own heads. And he did that so as to fulfill the curse of Jotham. So here we are today. And we have to ask ourselves this question. Do curses still operate today? And I would submit to you that curses do. Can you be cursed? And the answer to that is absolutely true. You can be cursed. How can you be cursed? If you knowingly violate the principles of Scripture and you wrong someone and that person appeals to God for vengeance, God has promised, vengeance is mine, I will repay. When someone appeals to God, rather than striking out in their own strength and their own hands, when they appeal to God, what? God responds. God responds. Curses are real. They happen today. When individuals break God's principles, they incur God's judgment. What's another word for God's judgment? God's justice. What's another way of thinking about it? God's justice is usually prompted in response to somebody somewhere appealing to God for help. Lord, vindicate me. How many times do you read in Scripture of people appealing to God for help and God responds? That's what a curse is. So think about it for a moment. Does God curse nations? Well, He certainly cursed the city-states of Beth Milo and Shechem, did He not? And He cursed their leader. Here's another question. Did God curse the kingdom of Judah in the year 931 B.C. by cursing their king with stupidity? Yes. God cursed King Rehoboam, and the result was economic catastrophe. So here's a question. If curses are real, if a curse is not some weird thing, but it's simply an appeal to a sovereign and holy and just God for vindication, is it possible that we live in a nation under the judgment of God? Is that possible? Someone has said, insanity is doing something that you know doesn't work or that hasn't worked over and over and over again. Doing something that doesn't work over and over again. Well, maybe if I kick the tire for the 453rd time, it will inflate. And I won't have to change it. What do you think of that? See somebody out on the side of the road? They haven't gone and gotten their jack out. They haven't taken their lug nuts off. There's the car with one flat tire, and the person is simply standing there beside the tire, kicking it. Like when Merrill and I, some 30 years ago, were in Hong Kong, and we were in a Mercedes, because they had Mercedes taxis, and some guy had cut another guy off, and we come to a stoplight, and the taxi driver jumps out, and he kicks the other guy's car. And then gets back in. So there's the guy with a flat tire. He just keeps kicking it. Maybe if I kick it 454 times, finally the tire will heal itself. Insanity is doing the same thing and expecting different results. Wow. Could the United States be under the curse of God? Here's some thoughts. I just ask you to entertain those thoughts. What happens to a nation that knows truth and rejects truth? What happens to a nation that has more Bible-believing churches in it than any nation in history and then turns away from that truth? What happens to a nation that, if I recall my own youth, being born in the 1940s, where we memorized the Ten Commandments in public school? Where we learned Scripture in the public school, where we prayed not only over the PA system, but our teacher prayed at the opening of school each day as well. And we gathered to line up to go to the lunchroom, and we had a prayer for the blessing of the meal in our classroom. What happens to a nation that by legislative fiat, outlaws that? What happens to a nation that says to God, we don't want you in our schools, we won't recognize you? Have you ever thought about literacy? It's interesting, I went to a lecture a decade or so ago at Bolton High School. A black educator by the name of Kunjifu gave the lecture. And he recited some history. And do you know that literacy among African Americans was continuing to increase and increase and increase in the 40s and the 50s and the 60s, and then suddenly literacy among African Americans took a nosedive. Wonder why? Why would something like that happen? Or take the family. The black family was strengthened and strengthened and was a very solid part of the black community. And then, lo and behold, the 1960s, by the end of that decade, wow, the black family is threatened. And today it's threatened terribly. Wow. So are white families. Or take this. In all of American history, outside of how you understand the war between the states in the 19th century, America never lost a war until the Vietnam War. And we lost that war. 58,000 American soldiers died for nothing. How did we lose that war? My brother was a B-52 pilot during that war. Graduate of the Air Force Academy. You know what my brother told me? That war was lost by politicians. Wasn't lost by the brave men and women who served our country. It was lost by the top brass of the military that sold their soul to the politicians. And we left, we knowingly left American prisoners of war in Vietnam. Never done such a thing before the liar Nixon and the liar Kissinger lied their way out. We simply tucked tail and left. And Saigon fell in 75. And so did Nixon. Why did that happen? Why do we have policies where we spend money and spend money and spend money? And now we're debating. One plan is to spend a whole lot more money. And the other plan from the opposite side of the aisle is, well, we'll spend a whole lot more money, but we will decrease the rate of increase and we'll call that savings. I don't know about you, but I have trouble with the Republicans. I have less trouble with the Democrats. At least they're honest about being crazy. I mean, yeah, let's just keep spending money. Let's just add trillions more dollars to debt. But the Republicans say, we're going to cut back on the rate of increase, and that's cutting back. It's like, let's suppose that every month I spend $400 more a month than I'm taking in. And Sandy and I get into a great discussion. And she says, look, we need to cut back. And I said, well, I agree we need to cut back. And so we decide to cut back from $400 that we're spending more than we're taking in to $300. So we've cut, no, it's even worse than that. Let's say that each month we've added another $50. So now we decide to add only an additional $25 so that instead of going from 400 to 450 additional money being spent, we're now going only to 425 this month. Next month it'll be 450. You understand? I don't understand it. How could a nation, as great as this nation has been, be so trapped in what I have to regard as insanity? What is going on? Is it sane to continue to borrow money, borrow money, borrow money? Wow. And the examples. I mean, the same politicians that say cut back. Are they cutting back? Do they set the example? Are they not like Rehoboam? Are they not like Abimelech? What's going on? Could we be under a curse? Why is public education today producing graduates that, let's put it this way, that my high school diploma, I will venture to say, is probably worth at least 2 to 3 years of college today? How is it that learning has just taken a nosedive? How is it that the family is being destroyed? How are all these things? I'm not against gay people, I'm going to tell you. The idea of approving marriage between two men or two women is insanity. It's a destruction of civilization. What are things that bring down the judgment of God? What are things that curse a nation? Try these three. A nation knowingly and willfully turning its back on the truth that it knows. A nation that sheds innocent blood, and this nation sheds much innocent blood, and legitimizing sodomy. Think about the shedding of blood. I read an article just today. You know that Roe v. Wade, back in 1973, was designed to protect women. You know what's happened? In a world where people want to limit the size of their families, maybe to one child, they want a male. in Asia alone, because of a practice that is legal in this country and the technology that's behind it, people have sonograms. And if they're going to have a baby girl, the baby girl is aborted. The estimates are in the area of somewhere between 100 and 200 million little girls have been killed because people, if they're only going to have one child, want to have a male. Isn't that a bizarre thing? The very thing that people want to protect, they end up destroying. The very gender that the legislation, or rather in this case, legislative fiat, is designed to protect, ends up being destroyed. Is America under a curse? I think it is. I don't think the politicians will get it together. Oh, yes, I think they'll pass some kind of increase in the debt. But what are we doing when we do that? Everybody's going to breathe a temporary sigh of relief. You know what that sigh of relief is? We're on the verge of bankruptcy, and some bank somewhere just mailed us a new credit card. And now, guess what? We can transfer some balances and get everybody caught up as we increase our debt level by thousands of dollars. That's for the individual. What about for a nation? What's going to happen? We're only putting off default. Default will come. Why is default going to come? Because God has cursed America. Wow. Has He really? I believe He has. Turn with me, if you will, to Galatians 3 in closing. If it's true that God has cursed America, I believe He has, page 1339, I cannot understand political insanity. I cannot understand political chicanery. I cannot understand party spirit above the welfare of a nation any other way. Look with me in closing at Galatians 3:13 and 14, page 1339. I stand before you as an optimist. How? How can you be an optimist? You just told us we're cursed, and that's why the people are acting the way they are. Why is the insanity continuing? Under a curse. I don't have to be under a curse, and you don't have to be under a curse, and your family doesn't have to be under a curse. Why is that? Verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. What does that mean? That means that even for an Abimelech and the men of Shechem and Beth Milo, if they had repented and cast themselves on God's mercy, God would have forgiven them. It's never too late to repent. Here's the thing. America can remain under a curse, but you and your family go from being under a curse to under a blessing. It happens the moment that you repent of your sins and cast yourself on God's mercy in Christ. How is it possible? It's possible because the Lord Jesus Christ takes every curse, every spoken curse, every written curse, the curse of the law, He takes it on His own body. Jesus, the eternal Son of the eternal God, truly God and truly human and as one person, He willingly mounts the cross because of you and me. He willingly allows the curses and the judgments of the law to fall on Him. The damnation that I deserve and you deserve, He takes on Himself. He becomes a curse. Listen, dear ones, I am pregnant with hope because I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because I know the Lord Jesus Christ died for my sins. I know that the Lord Jesus Christ died to break the judgment of God over me. I know that the Lord Jesus Christ died to take away the curse of the law. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Is America cursed? America's cursed. If a large number of people who name the name of Christ, either by their lips or by the waters of baptism, suddenly profess, suddenly change their life according to their profession, acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ very publicly in repentance, turning from the great sins of our nation and calling on the Lord for mercy, not justice, what will happen? The nation will be blessed. But regardless of whether that happens or not, you are blessed and I am blessed if we have fled from our sins to Christ, if we turn from our own self-righteousness and cast ourselves on God's mercy in Christ, then we know that the promises of God are sealed to us. For as many as may be the promises of God, in Jesus Christ there, yea, and in Him, amen. This nation may fall. If this nation does not turn from its wicked ways, it will fall. It will go on to the dustbin of history. But you and I will not fall. Our families will not fall. God is our God and the God of our children after us. We can stand in the gap. We can make a difference. We can plead the promises of God. We can ask the Holy Spirit to show us, in light of God's Word, anything in our lives that displeases Him. And when we see it, we can deal with it. If we've wronged someone, say we are the Abimelech and Jotham, our brother, has cursed us. God can show us that, and we can go and attempt to be reconciled to our Jotham. Here's the beautiful truth. Even if Jotham will not release us, when we appeal to God through the blood of Christ, He will release us. Because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Dear ones, you need to understand something. There's only one sane response to living in 2011 in America, and it's paradoxical. Profound pessimism coupled with profound optimism. Profound pessimism. Man will not solve this mess. Man may prolong it. Man may put it off. Man may delay the hammer falling, but man isn't going to solve this. And the conflicts and the lies, because both parties lie to you, both politicians lie to you. I got a letter this week from our congressman. And he's blaming all of this on the Democrats. But I called his office in 2008 and said, please don't vote for that TARP money. Please don't vote for it. And we know all that TARP money that was under Mr. Bush ends up, so much of it, going to foreign banks. Does he think I'm an imbecile? Does he think I have no memory? Does he think that I forget from almost 3 years ago that it was he that betrayed us along with President Bush? You think this is a speech for Obama? Obama's made it worse. If Bush spent like a drunken sailor, Obama's spending like one who's high on crystal meth and drunk. It's insanity. And it's doing the same thing over and over again and getting the same results and expecting different results. But I'm blessed. I'm pessimistic for the nation as a whole. But I'm optimistic for me and my family. God will take care of us. God's promises are such that He says, even in the middle of a famine, we will have enough food for ourselves and to help other people. I'm blessed. Are you blessed? Do you want to be blessed? Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. May we pray. Lord, as we think of this story from long, long ago, long before King David came on the scenes, long before the time of Jesus, long before even our Middle Ages, long before our time, and yet, Lord, the principles that are there, political ambition leading to political intrigue, leading to murder and bloodshed and a coup. And yet, a little boy stands on a hill designed to be a hill of blessing, and he utters a curse. And because of that curse, justice comes. And justice comes in a strange way through supernatural means, as people who were friends become bitter enemies, as those who trusted in each other and formed a political alliance knife each other in the back, as fire spits out from the one to the other and the other to that one. Lord, we see a story that is a small story of the story of humankind. We thank you that in the middle of that story, everything in that story tells us that you're absolutely sovereign. Lord, that not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from you. And we have in that story a great reminder that we can make a difference. Because you're absolutely sovereign, you have ordained to respond to the words of your people. When we speak blessing, blessings come. And when we speak a judgment, judgment comes. Lord, we pray for our country because we love our country, because we treasure this country. Lord, make America to be in a place where you will bless it again. For Lord, as I look at the history of the country, I can only conclude that America is under your curse, and that's why our problems are worse and worse, and we're adding to that curse. Lord, have mercy. Bless us, pity us. And give us not to go out of here in despair, but with confidence, with cheerfulness, that the King is coming, that you will right all wrongs, that you will defend us and our families. For Jesus' sake, amen.